Our study tonight is out of Micah chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 13, cycle 1 of doom and hope, God's final victory over false teachers. Errant teaching has disastrous long-term effects on people, and this fact is seen in the section that we have in front of us tonight, Micah chapter 1, verse 1 to 2:11 of Judah's history. However, God has a solution, one predicted in the rise of the true spiritual shepherd in the kingdom of Jesus Christ in Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And this passage offers edifying application on that great need in our era. It's interesting, not this Sunday, but last Sunday in our adult Sunday school class, we had a young man in our church who mentioned how he was going to college. And he's in a room, and he's taking a class, and there are just nothing but girls in the class. And the teacher is a lesbian teacher, and she is very strong on the feminist stance. And here he is, surrounded by this. And we were going through Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33 in the Sunday school class, talking about the proper roles of men and women. And he looked at this and he raised his hand and he says, you know, this is just opposite what I was facing in the class all week long. And he wanted to know how to deal with it. And of course, there's errant viewpoint that is involved. There, you know, abusiveness. I've always felt that abusiveness on the part of men, or men failing to take their roles, is what has spawned the feminist movement. If men related to women like they should, there would be no feminism. It would be eradicated. But the defensiveness and the anger and everything, hostility that is in feminists has been produced because men have not properly related to women and treated them and so forth. And that's a large part of it. I mean, there's always fault on both sides. But I've always felt that men have a big issue. But false teaching is a significant part of it. And false teaching as to what a man's proper relationship should be and so forth. Well, God has a solution. It's predicted in Micah chapter 2, 12 and 13, and we look at it tonight, this whole section, for insight into what the Lord would have us do. Well, as we learned in our first lesson in this prophetic book, the whole prophecy of Micah is organized in a chiasmus. It's a figure of speech, with Micah chapter 1, 1 to 2, 13 forming section A of the chiasmus. Chiasmus is a situation where you have subject A, B, then C, then you go back to B prime, then A prime. And what's in the center is section C, is the most important part. And we found that section C was Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And in that section you have the prediction that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea and so forth, and he would be the kingpin that would turn this whole situation around for Israel and for Judah. But anyway, we're just dealing with the first part of that chiasmus. As such, there's a long section of doom that appears in Micah chapter 1, verse 1 to 2:11, and it presents the terrible plight of Judah in Micah chapter 1, 1 to 16, with Micah chapter 2, 1 to 11 explaining that the cause of this plight arose from false teachers. This is why God is going to deal with a very heavy hand, especially on teachers and pastors and so forth, because they set the pace in regards to how people think. And if you don't set the pace for people properly thinking or thinking in the right way, they start acting in the wrong way, and then they wonder why God isn't blessing. It starts with teaching. We have to be very, very careful about the quality of teaching that we're getting. Well, Judah and Micah's era faced a terrible future, that of God's overwhelming judgment for sin. Let me just indicate, Micah predicted then that he saw God figuratively coming like a huge angry giant to devastate the land of Israel, seen in its capital Samaria, and Judah, seen in its capital city Jerusalem, for their sins. Let me just look at this. Micah chapter 1, verse 1, and then verses 2 through 7. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. The fact that he names these particular kings demonstrates that he was a contemporary of Isaiah. Okay, hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations or uncover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof I will lay desolate. For she gathered out of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. So there was a tremendous amount of immorality that was involved in their idolatrous worship, and so God is coming in. His fury is before him. Now this plight produced a lament from God's prophet, Micah, and a call for others to grieve who stood in the path of the invading Gentile army that God would thus use to punish his people. The lament in verses 8 and 9, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it has come down to Judah. He has come into the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." When the prophet says that he will go stripped and naked, in those days they would take off the outer clothing and you would have just the inner clothing, and that was a demonstration of remorse. They never would completely strip. You have to remember that the Jews viewed the human body as made in the image of God, so they wouldn't even allow criminals who were on a cross or who were being executed to be without clothing. But without the outer clothing, they had just the inner clothes, and this was a demonstration of tremendous remorse. Then verse 10 and following, this lament that he produced demonstrates God's wrath. And in Micah chapter 1, 10 to 16, you have a trace of the route of the invading army from the Philistine coastal plain through the Judean hills up to Jerusalem. "Declare ye not at Gath, weep ye not at all, in the house of Ephrah. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass you away, inhabitant of Saphir, having shame your nakedness. The inhabitant of Zaanan came forth not in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Mahoth waited carefully for good, but evil or calamity came down from the Lord under the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind and chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore shall he give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and poll thee for your delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." So these are all towns that were taken over by the invading army as it came in gradually up to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the cause of Judah's terrible plight was the sin of her people in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, that was in turn supported by the ministry of errant false prophets in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, as described in Micah chapter 2, 1 to 11 as follows. First of all, Micah pronounced a judgment woe to the people for their sins of staying awake at night to devise sinful abuses to perform greedily to seize the possessions of others. It's interesting, in verses 1 and 2, materialism was a big problem. Greed, materialism. And so it is to this day. "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise a calamity, from which you shall not be able to remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is calamity. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He has changed the portion of my people. How has he removed it from thee, from turning away its divider of fields? Therefore you shall have none of those that cast the cord by the lot in the congregation of the Lord." I have to explain a little bit of this. God promised to punish Judah a couple of ways. First of all, he would let foreign invaders take away their own land. That's verses 3 and 4. And they would not even have anyone present to pass judgment in their courts of law used for unjustly seizing the properties of others. That's Micah 2:5. And of course, this judgment would destroy their abusive legal system. God was dealing with them in complete judgment. They were greedily going after property, and they were using their corrupt courts with bribes and everything in order to seize this property. So God's going to destroy the people, their possessions, and the court system. One thing you learn about God, when he comes to judge, he deals with sin
at its very core, at its very cause. He'll go after the legal system. He'll go after the judge. He'll go after the people who are grabbing the land. And he'll go after the land itself. It's very interesting. Well, tragically, the false prophets of Judah were angry that Micah was even practicing this kind of a judgment. So they told him not to prophesy that God's judgment would come. Notice verse 6. Prophesy ye not. Say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them. They shall not take shame. See, these prophets were actually telling the prophet of God, don't prophesy that way. You know, be positive. Don't talk about negative stuff. This is very contemporary, isn't it? It applies to us today. There's an enormous pressure on that. No, but notice what Micah said. Micah responded that God indeed blessed those whose deeds were upright in verse 7. However, these false prophets were actually treating God's people as if they were the prophet's enemy. For in failing to tell the nation of its need to repent, they were in effect aiding the invading Gentile army by ensuring the arrival of God's judgment. Notice verse 7. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? In other words, Micah is saying that if I can speak a positive message if you're doing that which is right, because God's not just a negative God. If you're doing that which is right, God will have a positive message. But, and here's the but, verse 8, even of late my people has risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment of them that pass by securely as men that averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses, from the children have you taken away my glory forever. See, he's talking to the false prophets. Because of what you have done in telling these people that which is not true, they're staying in their sin. And so what you're doing is aiding the enemy, because God's going to bring the enemy in because of the judgment. So you're like a traitor. If you're a false teacher, you're a traitor. It's a very strong language that he's using with these people. Well, due to the false teaching of these prophets, the land was defiled. So Micah sarcastically called the people to go into exile. Notice verse 10. Arise you, depart, for this is not your rest. Because the land is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. They said, you might as well just go off into captivity. Just go. You know, it's hopeless. You got false prophets giving these people the message they want to hear so they don't repent. Away you go. This is very strong language for the prophet of God to use. Their values were so twisted under the false prophet's words that the people would believe their claims of future prosperity, even if they promised lots of wine and strong drink so that everybody could get drunk in debauchery. Notice verse 11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood does lie, saying, I will prophesy unto you of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I mean, this is how bad situations had gotten. Drunkenness and a loss of self-control was not seen as something that God would ever sanction. But these people had followed these false prophets to such an extent that if the false prophet were to say, times are going to be good, you're going to have plenty of grapes and wine and you can all get drunk, everybody would say, yay! I remember years ago when I was in high school, I went with a friend of mine. He went to a wedding rehearsal, and it was at a church. A Catholic priest was there, and the priest was going through the ritual. I'd never been at one of these before. Well, afterwards, the priest wanted us to come over to the manse where he stayed, so we did. He turned to us and he says, hey, we're going to have to go out and get drunk sometime. And I'd never heard a minister talk this way. And I thought, what? What's he saying? He's inviting these guys to come out and get drunk with him. Now, alcoholism was a problem in that town, but I began to see why. I mean, here's a minister, man of the cloth, saying this. And I was appalled. I didn't end up going to the wedding. I stayed away from it, even though my friend was there and I was trying to be, you know, respectful for him. But I was shocked that I'd never seen a minister do that. Of course, I came from the Baptist church. You didn't touch alcohol, you know. But to hear of a minister actually promote this and ask people to come out and get drunk with him, I thought, that's got to be wrong even in the Catholic church. I think it is. But anyway, maybe it's not as big a sin there. But that's basically what was going on in Micah's day. Well, Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 supplies a short segment of hope, God's solution to this plight of false teachers by way of the person and work of the true and the good shepherd of the messianic kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me read that, verse 12.
I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of you. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make a lot of noise by reason of the multitude of the people. The breaker has come up before thee. This is a picture of the shepherd who is breaking outside of the fold to take the sheep out so that they can pasture. They have broken out and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass on before them, and the Lord in front of them or at the head of them. So opposite the seemingly spiritually hopeless situation, Micah was led of God to predict that God himself would surely gather the remnant of Israel after the judgment, setting the entire nation together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture and a noisy multitude of people. Israel would be led by her shepherd, who would break open the fold to lead her to nurturing pasture, removing obstacles to bless, in contrast to false teachers in Micah's era. So though the false prophets had misled Israel and Judah to continue comfortably in their sins, being the plight to their terrible destiny of facing God's wrath, God would one day himself and his own son, the Lord Jesus, shepherd the whole nation in truth and righteousness with the resulting tremendous blessing. So, we have an important application. May we hope and live for Christ's kingdom, and may we heed our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, in obeying Scripture for blessing in our dark era of false teaching. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, refers to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the good shepherd in John's Gospel. He's the great shepherd in Hebrews 13. And then he's the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, it says, to the word and to the testimony. That's like saying back to the Bible. If this saying is not in them, there's not the light of dawn. So we've got to get into the Word of God. What's interesting is last Sunday in the adult Sunday school class, after we had discussed a little bit about what the Bible says versus what this young man who's in our church, who's a college student, was discovering, he looked at the Bible and he raised his hand and he said, you know, it looks like what we really need to do is just to follow the Bible. I said, you know, that's the key. That's where it's at. It's not just the roles of men and women. We have a Creator who made both men and women, and He has a pattern. This is how He wants a man to operate in a family. This is how He wants a woman to operate in the family. And both men and women will be happy if they act within the role that their Creator has made them to act. And so I encouraged him. I told him, I said, you're right. The class is wrong. Even the teacher is wrong. You're right, because you have the Word of God. But now's an opportunity for you to live it in front of them, because you may be the only light that some of these people see, ever. Because they don't come from a Christian frame of reference at all. So he responded. He said, you know, I actually feel sorry for them. And that's a great attitude. Because, you know, now he can approach. He can approach both the teacher. And the class is full of girls. He's the only guy that's in there. And they're very, very strong feminists and so forth. But he can see where they need to be instructed. But it's going to take time. It's going to take a long time. He has to be very careful, because he's in a subordinate role as a student. So he's got to be watch what he says. He's got to act properly in front of them and so forth. But this shows the tremendous responsibility that teachers have. If we're a teacher in a teaching role, maybe as a parent, or a husband in a situation, pastor such as myself, or a teacher in a Sunday school class, or maybe there's somebody that we're discipling, we have a tremendous accountability, because what we are saying and what people are coming to rely on us as being the truth is very, very important. And they're banking their lives on it, they're banking their attitudes, they're thinking on it, so we better be very careful, because what they see, they're going to live. And what they live is going to affect whether or not they're blessed of God or not. So we have to be very, very careful to tell the truth.